Welcome tonight. Open your Bible, please, to Ezra. Turn and make your way over there. Tonight we are in Ezra chapter 9. And as you make your way to Ezra 9, a reminder for all of us, our Wednesday evening adult Bible study, you know, it does look a little different than a Sunday morning at Twin City. Sunday mornings, when God's Word is opened, we have the full preaching of God's Word sitting under its ministry while we join in with singing and reading God's Word and praying. And on Wednesday night with our adult Bible study, maybe there's a little bit of a distinction, maybe you even can pick up on it, where it's preaching, but it's also teaching. It's teaching where we're working through the passage together, even taking what you've seen, some larger chunks last week, two chapters, teaching through it and then ending and opening it up for kind of an open time of discussion and application. And there's place for that, and it's good for us to have that. It also affords us a good opportunity to work through books of the Bible that maybe we might not have ever studied before in a corporate setting. That's where we're glad to have this opportunity to go through Ezra, Nehemiah, or if you remember, and I'm probably going to say it many times, Ezra-Miah, to view it as one book, I think the way we ought to view it. Let's pause, ask for the Lord's help and blessing, and then we'll consider His holy word tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather. We are thankful for the Lord's Day and all of its ministry. We're thankful also to be able to gather in the middle of the week, to come together, to be able to catch up and fellowship with one another, to sing to you, and then to have an extended time where we can have our Bibles open and together journey through what you've given to us with our intent that we might know what you've done, that we might profit from the word and be transformed more into the image of your Son. We come to this account tonight in all of this study in Ezra and Nehemiah, remembering that as you have given it to us, all of it's profitable. We acknowledge, Lord, sometimes it might be hard for us to see that. Sometimes it's a challenge studying books in the Bible, but the challenge, Lord, is on us. The problem or challenge is not in your word. So even tonight, perhaps it's been a long day for some here. It's the middle of the week. Give us strength, help us to apply all of ourselves wholly to the text. And may you then apply the text wholly to us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. We've been in this study, the good hand of God, tracing and seeing God's good hand and his providence to his people, the nation of Israel. After that lengthy period of exile, God's been faithful to his word. He's brought this remnant back. They're there in the promised land. And in pretty remarkable ways, he has so worked to see the people there reestablished. The altar and the temple have been rebuilt. And now we're beginning to see the holy city, Jerusalem, rebuilt. And again, we're on this side of the cross. We worship in a different way. We worship in spirit and in truth. We gather on the Lord's Day. We're not the old covenant nation of Israel. There are some differences, no doubt. But for them to be back in the land that God promised to give to them, for them to be able to have this temple rebuilt, for them to be able to see all of their worship system restored with the sacrifices and the offerings, this is very encouraging, very exciting times post-exile for Israel. And it's kind of unfolded in some stages. You remember the first six chapters of Ezra, all of it important, but all of it really a lead-up for now Ezra to at last be introduced, which last time, looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8, we saw simply the hand of God. Again, another display in these two chapters, the outworking of God's sovereign providence please, I hope you understand, God is sovereign. He sits on the throne. He's ordained the end from the beginning, all things that come to pass. Nothing's random. Nothing's accidental. It's all purposeful. It's all according to the exact way He wants it to unfold. He uses human instruments, even pagan instruments like Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes and now even Artaxerxes. And the unique way how the hand of God at work, first you saw in chapter 7 preparing, where He has prepared His man for His time. He's going to uniquely use this figure, Ezra, Ezra the priest. Ezra, you remember from chapter 7, verse 10, what a life verse, what a model for us. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach it. You remember the significance of that order? To know the Word of God thoroughly, to first apply it to ourselves and live in light of it. Then and only then are we in a position to teach others, influence others, tell others how they can honor the Lord. God has raised him up. And how he, being the scribe and this priest, he uniquely, very thoroughly knows the law of the Lord. Which, do you remember for a moment, what is the law of the Lord? What was it that God gave to Israel? Why? Think Torah. First five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. For us, we often think, you know, five individual books. But when Moses wrote those first five books, he really wrote one book. And in that specifically, the very clear law, who Israel was, how they were to live, some of that we will even rehearse tonight. He prepares Ezra. Then he's going to send Ezra and another wave of people back to the promised land. Ezra even to see and inspect how are things going. How's the nation? How's everything being rebuilt? How he leads them. And the power of chapter 8, even the ending of chapter 7, Ezra blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, humbling and leading the people. We are totally dependent upon God. And they're brought back. That was chapter 7 and chapter 8. But now we're going to begin to see what's been happening back in Israel. Outwardly speaking, everything seems well, and it's exciting. It's been a long time since they've been back in the Promised Land. They're now back in the Promised Land. They have the temple rebuilt. Sacrifices are taking place. It seems like things are now at last humming along for God's chosen people. That leads us then into chapter 9, a study that I've entitled There and Back Again, but also you see what's in parentheses, there and it's back again. I think you'll see what we mean in just a moment. Let's read the entirety of the chapter. 15 verses, important for us to hear all of it tonight. Follow along as we read God's word. Ezra chapter 9 begins, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you've commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Wow. Maybe not what we expected if we haven't been familiar with what happens in Ezra. A very sad scene unfolds in chapter 9. What do we make of this? What can we learn from it? In fact, if we take chapter 9 as a whole, it's as if we find several ingredients that make up true confession. I think you saw Ezra will pray a beautiful and powerful prayer of confession. We can learn from it, but even in the lead up to it, we find in this chapter, I think at least, three ingredients that make up true confession. true for Ezra's day, though I think we can see these ingredients are timeless. They ought to make up our own confession when we pray to the Lord concerning our sin. We'll walk through the account then tonight. We'll divide the chapter by these ingredients that make up true confession. We see first in verses 1 and 2, here's the first ingredient. We call it biblical assessment. Biblical assessment. Now remember, this is all coming on the heels of Ezra at last returning with that second group, a smaller group there to Jerusalem and the Promised Land. Ezra has been authorized. He has authority to go and to check how things are going, to encourage reform, to make sure that all things are well. And it seems, based on the opening verse of chapter 9, maybe he's been busy. If you take into account the final verses of chapter 8, possibly upon first arriving in the Promised Land, he spent some time going around and checking in with the different leaders, in fact, even the different Persian leaders, the king's satraps and the governors in the provinces beyond the river. Possibly also, since we know he's a man committed to the law of God, renowned for his knowledge and commitment to practice and teach it, that probably he's been going around to the people in the Promised Land, especially there in Jerusalem, instructing them, helping them understand Genesis through Deuteronomy, who Israel was, how they were to live. And it seems, if we piece together something we see back in chapter 7, verse 8, as well as what we will see in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 9, that perhaps about 4 months have elapsed. That he's been back, he's been going about, and now it seems 4 months in, some people approach him. They come to Ezra, and they tell him, Ezra, are you aware of what's going on? And Ezra takes it in. What is it that's relayed to him? You see it in verse 1. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. The average people in Israel, as well as the leaders and especially the spiritual leaders, they haven't marked themselves out and separated themselves from the foreign people that remain there in that region. In fact, we saw some of them earlier. They tried to come and intimidate after they first tried to smile and participate with these Jews and how they refused to have that participation. Something has happened. That's been forgotten. There's now compromise, and God's holy people have come together with these peoples in the lands. And you might hear that and think, big deal. Why does that matter? What matters very much, because God had told Israel she was not to do this. Journey back with me. All the way to Genesis 15, when the covenant that God made with Abraham was ratified, where God, in that covenant with Abraham, you remember, Abraham's an old man with no offspring. But God says to him, I'm going to accomplish my purposes in and through you. From you, Abraham, I'm going to create a nation. That nation is going to have its land. And that nation and that land, they're going to be my vehicle to bring blessing to all peoples on the earth. Built into that is the messianic line, the promise of Genesis 3:15. Israel will be the vehicle through whom God will bring forth his Messiah. So all the way back in Genesis 15, it's been clear, it's been marked out. Here's who Israel is, the land that is to be theirs. And it's even said, yeah, this land, it marks it out in Genesis 15 geographically. There are other peoples that live there, but it is to be set apart, given to this nation. Fast forward 400 years. Israel is in Egypt in slavery. God raises up Moses to release them and bring them out. And at last, there's the joy and excitement that they're going to finally occupy the land that's truly given to them and is theirs. Though we're going to rehearse in a minute, some issues arise. There's a delay to that. Moses isn't able to go with them, nor is that first generation of redeemed Israelites able to go in the promised land. They have to then wait for the second generation to rise up, 40 years to pass after that time in the wilderness. Do you remember that? And now Joshua is going to lead them into that promised land. And do you remember what is said in Joshua? What even is to take place? Sometimes it's hard for us to make sense of a conquest where all of these peoples in the promised land that are not Jews, they are literally to be wiped out. Hard for us to swallow. Might offend our sensibilities. But go back with me. In fact, with your finger kept in Ezra 9, or if you have one of the beautiful ribbons, if your Bible has one or maybe several, put the ribbon in Ezra 9, turn back to Exodus. Exodus 34. And actually, we're going to cheat. Flip back to Exodus 19. Then we're going to go to Exodus 34. It's an adult Bible study. It's an adult sword drill. I hear those chuckles. Exodus 19. I think it's helpful to see this. If you don't have these verses marked in your Bible or underlined, I think they ought to be, because you're getting Israel's really great commission. Different than the church's Great Commission. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Front and center, the Magna Carta for the nation of Israel. God says to them, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," the covenant that he's making with Israel at Sinai, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and," what's it say? "A holy nation." What does holy mean? Holy means separate, different, distinct. How is it that Israel is to be holy, separate, different, distinct? By obeying the law given to the nation. Think of that law, begun to be given here at Sinai, summarized in chapter 20 in the first, the Ten Commandments. But then you remember that law gets to be very specific and particular. Here's what you are to eat. Here's what you're not to eat. Remember that? Here's how you are to interact with your neighbors. Here's how you're not to interact with your neighbors. Here's how you are to worship with the particulars of sacrifices and offerings. And here's what you can and here's what you can't offer. Why is all of that given? Part of it, to make this nation look different than all of the other nations. You get that? And you then see, as they looked different from all of the other nations, and as the other nations began to interact with Israel, they then begin to say, this people's different. Who is this God that they serve and worship? That was their way of evangelism. Important, though, that we see they are to be a holy nation. What's part of that then? Flip over now to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. You see it as the covenant's even renewed, because you remember the two tablets are given. Moses goes back on top of the mountain. What does Israel do? They turn from the Lord. They call for Aaron to make an idol. They start worshiping a golden cow. Moses comes back down the mountain. He breaks the tablets, signifying the covenant has been broken. It's now going to be restored. As it's restored and renewed, you see in verse 10, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant." Drop down to verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day." And think for a moment. Does this sound familiar? "Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." Do you see what's said here? Very clearly, Israel, when you enter into this promised land, you are not to join in close association and friendship and fellowship and peace and partnership with these peoples. Why? They will be used to draw you away from the one true God. And especially be on high alert, lest your young men find their daughters attractive and you think, "I can find my son a wife," and they come together, what happens? They'll be used to draw them away from the one true God to worship false gods. Said here, has to be said even again a second time. Flip over to Deuteronomy. Again, why am I taking you to these accounts? I want you to see with your eyes in the Bible what God said for Israel, so that we can begin to have this biblical assessment of what's going on, because that's really where true confession starts. We have to biblically assess what it is that we've done, or what it is that we've desired, or what it is that we've said or thought. And biblically, as we assess that and begin to see, I am in violation of what God has said, that's where we then begin to see we need to confess what we've done. Okay, you're in Deuteronomy. What's going on in Deuteronomy? The first generation has died away. Moses is about to die. Israel's on the cusp of entering now into the promised land. And they're told again, as Moses, before he dies, unpacks and exposits God's law to the nation, verse 1 of chapter 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them: tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their asherim, burn their graven images with fire. Why? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Do you remember that from Exodus 19? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. By the way, we could think, is it something special in Israel? Did she kind of look a little better than the rest of the crop, and that's why God set his love upon her? No, verse 7, the Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why did the Lord set his love on you? Verse 8, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness. All right, now we can go back to Ezra chapter 9. Biblical assessment, what's going on here? They come to Ezra and they say, Ezra, the people of Israel and the priests and the leaders and the Levites, they have begun to join in with these peoples. They haven't separated themselves. They've partnered with them. And then you see in verse 2, they've actually begun to intermarry with them. And shockingly, the end of verse 2, foremost in this unfaithfulness are the princes and the rulers. What's going on? You have here biblical assessment. It's not just that they've married any old people. They've directly violated what God said Israel was not to do. But hang with me. Hang with me, everyone. It's Wednesday night. I know we're tired. You could read this, and maybe some skeptic will bring this to you and say, that's not right. That's racist. Is it? The answer is no. It's not about ethnically these people. Because remember, there are others outside of the nation of Israel that are welcomed in. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. Do you remember Rahab? Resident of Jericho with a sordid past. She's welcomed in. Why is she? Why is Ruth? Why are others welcomed in when they're not ethnically Jews? Because they come to believe and embrace and love and serve the one true God. Then they're welcomed in. Then they're part of now the covenant community. But that's not what's going on here. These peoples in the lands, and you list all these people, maybe some of them, you know, the ancestors still lived on. Maybe it's more helpful to take it that It's people just like those from the past who commit those same abominations as the peoples from the past. You might think, what abominations? Child sacrifice and heinous, heinous perversions that we won't even say any more than that. That's the kind of people that Israel was to wipe out. That's the people they were not to join in, let alone marry. And we see that they are committing that very sin, breaking what God has said. Again, this isn't anything of racism, but rather religion. As Del Ralph Davis puts it, this was not a racial phobia. It was a religious phobia. It was a concern to honor God's law and keep the purity of their religion. Because you remember in the past, what happened when they did join in with the people? In fact, that's the sad record of Joshua. They didn't wipe out all of the people. They let some of them remain. Some of them reasoned, well, if they're going to stay here, we can use them as servants to help us. Very flawed logic. You then go into the book of Judges. What happens to God's people? Are they faithful to Yahweh? No. Regularly joining in, serving Baal. Think of Israel's great king Solomon. 1 Kings 11. What happens when he begins to marry all of these foreign women? Violation, by the way, of God's design of one man and one woman. But even beyond that, those foreign women lure Solomon's heart away from the one true God. Exactly what God warned is exactly what happened. So even hence, there's that title there and it's back again. You would think that Israel, after 70 years of exile on account of her sin, would have learned the lesson. Would have thought, we should not turn back to sin. But here you are, back in the promised land, and there it's back again. The sin and unfaithfulness. True confession starts with that biblical assessment. Understanding what God has said, understanding what God commands us to do, and what He says we ought to avoid. And when one begins to see that one has violated that and is biblically convinced, what I have done is not honoring to the Lord, that then brings that second ingredient. We call it genuine anguish. You saw it in verses 3 and 4. Ezra, upon hearing this, is broken to the core. How broken? It's a public display of it. Common in that culture to express great grief. He tears his garment. He tears his robe. He even does something that no one else in the Bible does. He pulls hair from his head. He pulls hair from his beard. Very painful. And it says he sat down appalled. And as he begins to do that and is just silent, speechless, stunned, in anguish over the sin, it begins to have a rippling effect. Others then understand the unfaithfulness. They tremble at the words of what God had said, and they join therein with Ezra in anguish over their sin. Shocked. You could even use the word stupefied. That's how strong this word appalled is. You could think of it, there's sorrow here. I mean, that makes sense. If we're going to confess sin to God, We're grieved over what we've done. There's anguish. Not a facade, not some theatrical display, but genuine heart anguish over sin that has been committed. And what's interesting, did Ezra commit this sin? No. But he being a leader, he being a priest, he caring for the nation, he feels the weight of it. And it shakes him to the core. And again, the people, verse 4, they tremble. It makes me think of Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. This is the one to whom the Lord looks. The one who trembles at God's word. They're living that out. And it says that he sat there in this state until the evening offering. Probably they brought it to him in the morning, and he's there. We can imagine probably at the temple that's been rebuilt in this state, torn, hair ripped out, shocked. The crowd maybe begins to grow all the way up until 3 p.m. The evening offering, where then it would actually be, as the sacrifices were offered, a time of confession and a time of prayer. Biblical assessment, that's where confession starts. We come to understand what we've done is sin. Leads then, as our heart is grieved over it, to genuine anguish. We're not indifferent. We don't just move on. We don't just brush it aside. Not a big deal. But we come to see, I've sinned against the one true God. Not even my creator, but I've sinned against my Savior. And there's anguish. And does it just stay there? It then actually leads to that confession. The remainder of the chapter, third ingredient, we call it open admission. It then leads to him praying and openly bearing his heart to the Lord, confessing his sin, not even really his sin, but the nation's sin. And the rest of the chapter, this prayer of confession, you know, it's another one of those great prayers of the Bible that just so happened to take place in a chapter 9. You ever notice that? I mean, this sounds cheesy. It made me think back in the 90s. If you ever watched the Weather Channel, they would have weather on the 8s, your local weather. And when it would hit, you know, 38, 48, 58, what would happen? It would show you your local weather. And then it would go back to the National Weather Report. Makes me think of prayers on the nines. We studied Daniel 9, maybe the greatest prayer in the Bible, one of them at least. Here we have Ezra 9. Lord willing, if we can get to it, we're going to see in Nehemiah 9 another one of these great prayers. What then do we find in this open admission? Maybe we can break it down further into a few more units. First, we see great sin. Great sin. Again, take to heart this confession. He says he arose from his humiliation and he fell on his knees. He stretched out his hands to the Lord his God. And again, not that Ezra had committed this, but he, part of this people, feeling the weight of their sin, he joins in this confession. I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. Our iniquities have risen above our heads. Our guilt has grown even to the heavens. God, we've committed great sin. Inwardly, I'm ashamed of it. Outwardly, I'm displaying my own humiliation. Our present sin is great, but he even says, this is a long track record. This has been the sad history of Israel. Our great sin. since the days of our fathers. We've been in great guilt on account of our iniquities. Our kings and priests, we've given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder and to open shame. And what he says here, he recounts even Israel's own past. And I have to add, it's very unique when you compare this to other old, ancient Near Eastern documents. You read those writings, and what do you find? Triumph after triumph, boast after boast, victories and conquest, language of glory and self-glorification. Never any words like this. The honesty, the humility. He doesn't hide the sin, but he opens it up before the Lord. And in fact, even in just that little statement in verse 7, it's what we sang tonight. The whole record of the nation of Israel has been one sad pattern of sin. You think, really? Remember the very beginning, right after she was saved out of Egypt? Exodus 15, they sing the song at the sea, this great praise to God as the dead Egyptians of Pharaoh's army are washing up onto the shore. In days after in the wilderness, the nation begins, do you remember? To grumble and complain. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. Totally forgetting that God had just saved them. Back on Mount Sinai, God has given his law, and what happens? They tell Aaron, Moses is taking too long. Let's make our idol, this calf, to worship. They then depart Sinai. They're gonna head into the promised land, and the nation rises up against Moses with more unbelief, more hardness of heart. Even saying things like, it would be better if we were back in Egypt. Moses sadly even joins in with it, not treating God as holy. You think of Numbers 25. That great, great iniquity where the people join in with sexual immorality with the peoples of the land. Such great sin. Praise God for Phinehas and his zeal for God and his holiness. We said it earlier, the book of Joshua, are all things well? No. She's not faithful to drive all the peoples out. Take the book of Judges and the spiraling down into sin. And then you get to the end of the book and you see one of the individuals in one of the most heinous acts of the book happens to be Moses' grandson. What about Samuel? In fact, the children just learned it on Sunday mornings. The people come together and they effectively tell God's prophet, we don't want God to be our king. In fact, we want a king to be just like all the other peoples. And you remember again, Exodus 19? Was Israel to be just like all the other peoples? No. 2 Samuel, sadly, even David, God's man after his own heart, how he sins. 1 and 2 Kings, Solomon, his heart turns away from the Lord. After Solomon, his son comes to reign. There's a split, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The track record of Israel in the north, unending sin, unending iniquity, such that Assyria is brought in to totally take them out. And Judah in the south, not learning the lesson, with all of the kings repeatedly and repeatedly sinning against the Lord. Great sin. But do you notice what Ezra pivots to? He considers God's great grace in the face of such sin. prolonged sin, how patient our God is. For a brief moment, grace has been shown to us. He's thinking specifically of that moment. They're out of exile. They're back in the promised land. God has been kind. He's left us an escaped remnant. He's given us a peg in his holy place. Kind of a funny phrasing there. He's thinking specifically of as if you were to, you know, build a tent, how you have to first drive the peg into the ground to give you a firm foundation to keep everything in place. Probably a way of him describing the way that God allowed them to rebuild the temple. God had been gracious to that. God has done all of this to enlighten their eyes. God has done all of this that there might be a little reviving in their bondage. God has shown grace to them, even by means of the Persian kings and their favor towards the nation of Israel, the people not deserving of that. Great sin, great grace. Takes it one step further. Advancing the slide one more. Clear commands. Again, in his confession to the Lord, he recounts and recites what God has very clearly said. In fact, he just summarizes what we read back in Deuteronomy 7 and in Exodus 34 and many other passages. In fact, he even recounts God raised up all of the prophets to bring that word to the nation, to call her to repentance. In fact, one more passage, please hang with me. Flip over to Malachi. In fact, in this very time, with Ezra, and soon we'll see Nehemiah, the last book given in the Old Testament, another prophet is raised up by God to bring a word of prophetic rebuke to the people. And in Malachi chapter 2,10 through 16, there's this very clear word of rebuke again from God to the people for how they have sinned, specifically even charge at the leaders, at the priests. They've spurned what God has said. In fact, it even seems to imply they very deliberately divorced their own wives that were Jewish to then marry these pagan women, perhaps to find favor with the people in the land who might have influence. I mean, what heart is displayed, the hardness, the high-handedness in the face of what God has commanded, going back then to Ezra 9. Great sin, great grace, clear commands, it even leads to clear danger. Ezra understands what it is that God could do and what it is that they're deserving of. It would be very just and righteous of God to just wipe her away. In fact, he could have done that, and he wouldn't be unfaithful to what he said, because you remember there still are Jews abroad, some back in Babylon, that he could say, I'm going to have you carry forward my purposes. But in all of it, he's confessing God, in all that you do, you are right. Who are we to accuse you of wrongdoing? Who are we to try to shift the blame or minimize what we've done? fact, we can end tonight with this. As Derek Kidner says, his prayer was naked confession. Without excuses, without the pressure of so much as a request. I think we get in this chapter a good glimpse of what real confession of sin looks like. Starts with biblical assessment. That then in the mind affects all of us. There's genuine anguish. Though let me clarify, that anguish might vary from person to person. With even the outward display, whether there's tears, whether there's silence, but there's still heart anguish, and it then leads to the confession, an open admission before the Lord. Well, it's not the end of the story. More to see next week in chapter 10. But you know, it kind of ends right there on a heavy note. And maybe that's good for us tonight even. Let's take that. We'll move into our time of discussion, application discussion. A number of questions, trying to take what is here and tease it out further. I've been talking a lot, I know. That's part of teaching. But now it's your opportunity to talk. It's part of discussion. Let me ask you, do you think Ezra here is overreacting to what they've done with the intermarrying? Why is it serious? Linda, right to the point. Because they've disobeyed God? And is it that God is just mean and cruel and is saying, I don't want you to be fulfilled, I don't want you to be happy and be married? No, it's not that, because of what he had said to them back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. What's going to happen if they violate what God has said? Where's their heart going to turn? Away from the one true God to serve these false gods. Put simply, when you turn away from the Bible and what God has said, that is not going to lead to what fulfills. It's not going to lead to what makes you happy. It's not going to lead to blessing. It's because of what God has commanded, and what He's commanded is right and good. R.C. You know, I'm actually going to, R.C., take both of those together. I think sometimes maybe we can separate the two. God does want us to be holy, and insofar as we pursue Him and holiness, what also do we find?
Joy.
Joy, or the fullest sense of what it is to be happy. Not trite. Not an earthly, fleeting happiness. We mean fullness of joy, because we read in the Scriptures, in your presence is what? Fullness of joy. So again, we see God in commanding this, it leads us to holiness. It also actually leads us to real happiness. And you know, that's our issue, where we need to come to see, you know, God actually knows better than I, and His way is right and good. Maybe that leads us to our second question. Maybe you were a bit uncomfortable with what you read. It is a different time. It is a different era. It was common publicly for displays of grief like that. I mean, in our world today, we have examples of it. When a loved one dies, maybe at a funeral or a graveside service, probably not the time that we're going to wear a flowery outfit. But usually, what, you find maybe someone dressed in simple or all black, whether a dress or a coat, just part and parcel with that. But I'm asking you, is there place for genuine anguish like this? And take it a step further. What's part of that anguish? Maybe another way to view it. How is he viewing and how is he responding to the sin? Like God, yes. Unpack that. And if you can't, Seth is. I saw that hand, Seth. Nothing gets by when you're standing up here. Just kidding, a lot does. Sounds like man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And when we run from that, we're going to get in a big mess. Seth, you want to add to that? What's part of it? At the heart of every sin, no matter what horizontal effects there can be, who it's against, what has happened, first and foremost, the greatest tragedy of sin is that it's been committed against the very last individual it should ever be committed against, God. And he grasps that. And that's where there's that anguish. Might there be anything else part of it? Ooh, we've cheated a little bit. For there to be that anguish, you could even say sorrow. First, there's the biblical knowledge that this is sin. The knowledge is leading into that. But I think even with that sorrow, if it's genuine, built into it, there's a hatred of it. If it's viewing sin the way that God views it, we're not holding the finger behind our back when we confess, like Augustine did. Lord, deliver me from my sin. But do you remember what he said? But not yet. It's not that. It's coming to view sin and calling it what it is, sorrow and even a hatred for it, prompting then, by God's grace, I want to run from this and turn from it. Lachlan, you were going to add something? And there is that. There ought to be that. An anguish, a pity. Even to think, okay, the moment of confession here. This is what often gets me. I think about individuals like that, and often they are in ignorance. Can we jump ahead, maybe? How then does a better understanding of the seriousness or even the sinfulness of sin help you better treasure the Savior? Again, we're not just having a pity party. That's not what confession is, because a pity party can actually be a very sinister form of still self-pride. This is seeing sin for what it is, grieved over it, hating it, wanting to be free from it, wanting to turn from it. How then, though, does that impact the way that we view the Savior? Chris? Yeah, a clear and clearer view of the Savior and what it is that he's done for those of us that are most undeserving. There begins to be some backbone when we sing and we mean it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Maybe even thinking through the depths of it and the breadth of it, how he steps in, not just to pay the penalty for that sin, but you remember also to live that perfect life that we haven't lived. Never a moment that he was ever in violation of what God commanded. And why did he do that? So that we then can have his righteousness that's given to us, on which we stand, our ground before God. A couple more minutes here. Maybe rhetorical, or I forget the phrase, maybe camp and think on it. What sins might the church, again, we're not Israel, but today is a church place, there might even be a place for this corporate confession. What might be things that we could confess, whether here at Twin City or even the church more broadly, could and maybe need to confess? Maybe we'll jump to the end. Anything else that you saw in that, that struck you in his confession? Mark's part of the verses that took you back? Nathan, could be, yeah. There's always often sins of commission and sins of omission. We did what we shouldn't do, and we haven't done what we should do. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe all the more, yeah, the rebuke to the leaders that are called out here, they certainly know better. and sad that then by their sin, even the influence of those leaders, it has a rippling effect where it then encourages others to join in. And it's sad to see that. Maybe one more, something you saw in the account? Yes. Yeah, I think in that he sees sin isn't sterile, sin isn't isolated. Sin affects other people. And this especially, taking into that account Malachi, they've divorced, perhaps, their Jewish wives. Unbiblical how that's gone about, to then marry these pagan women. Surely there are kids there, kids impacted, families impacted, the rippling effects of all of that. He sees that, he's grieved over that. And what does he do? He looks to the Lord for help. May we also do the same, but hang with me. Come back, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. The story doesn't end here. We need to see chapter 10 and what is then going to be the response to Ezra giving this confession, okay? We'll end tonight praying. Father, thank you for our study. May this not just be a study. May it not be a lecture or another environment where we gain more biblical data. But in light of this account, Lord, in our own lives, help us to take stock. And if even tonight you've begun to uncover clear sin in our lives, may we then follow this biblical pattern of what real confession looks like. Confessing it to you. Remembering and even clinging to the promise that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray this in Jesus' name. And all of us said, amen. Amen.